Okay, I'm going to read today from Romans 12, and later I'm going to read from 1 Kings 3. And I'll mention a couple other scriptures, but if you really want to know all the details, I can email you my notes. Because I get tired of that thing where everybody's flipping around all the time, so I'll read it to you. But I'm warning you ahead, if you're the kind that likes to read along, stick your finger in Romans 12. And 1 Kings chapter 3. And I'm reading from the Today's New International Version. Romans 12, starting with verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I know the first time I read that, I'd read some of the Old Testament probably before I read this. Early on when I was a Christian, I just started at page one and read all the way through. And so I already knew that sacrifice, they would take these goats or sheep or bulls and cut their throat, drain all the blood out, and stick them up on the altar and burn them or burn parts of them. And this just made me really uncomfortable. I was like, well, whoa, you know, that's kind of the image of offering my body as a living sacrifice was pretty uncomfortable. But, and I'm not going to try to pick a fight here or anything, but this is one of those cases where you kind of got to decide just how literal this is and just how figurative this is, right? So, let's see. What does it say later? It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have a body, you have a soul, which is your mind, the things you know, your experiences, all that kind of stuff, and you have a spirit. And I always get the soul and the spirit kind of mixed together. I'm not exactly sure. But I think, for me, three works pretty good. Kind of like God's three persons in one being. We're three things in one person, which is body, soul, and spirit. And when we want to offer a sacrifice to God, we want to offer the whole shebang, right? Now, the spirit part, we don't have conscious control, in a sense, of giving our spirit to God. That comes when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He comes into us and renews our spirit, right? We're a new person in Christ. That's great, but there's still a whole bunch of us, of the rest of us, physically and mentally, emotionally, that's still pretty messed up. You know, when I was first a Christian, I thought, cool, you invite Jesus into your heart, He comes in, He changes you, it's all better, right? And it didn't take very long to find out, well, not exactly like that. It's a process. It's a process that goes on. So when we say we're going to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, we're offering up our body, our mind, and our spirit to renewal, to being changed for the better, to being made more like God. And an interesting thing to me is, you ever probably heard, there's a book written in the late 19th, early 20th century, it was What Would Jesus Do? And if you haven't read it, it was, the general idea was there was a congregation, the pastor challenged everyone, every time you do something, ask yourself what Jesus would do. And I thought it was a little corny, but it's a good book. It's pretty interesting, it's thought-provoking. But the problem I always had was I really didn't know what Jesus would do in a lot of situations. More than that, he was lived back then and I live now. And by the time when I was saved, we had Julia. She was a little baby. And I was married and I was working at a job. And it's like, well, what would Jesus do? Go walk around and preach and stay at people's houses and, you know. I just didn't think that's what I was supposed to do. Bye, family. I'm taking off. You know, there are people that do that, and maybe they are supposed to do it. I'm not putting that down. It's just that for me, it was very confusing because I thought, well, it's so, and I went through this whole phase where it was like, I guess if I'm really, really, really a Christian, I will go into, quote, full-time ministry, right? And I have gone into full-time ministry, but it just doesn't mean what I thought it meant. It means that every day, every hour, every moment that I can manage to do it, I want to serve others. That's what ministering is. And so I did go into full-time ministry, but it wasn't at all what I thought back then full-time ministry was. And I thought kind of it was like this lesser thing. Well, I'm not good enough to be a full-time minister, but I'm going to go do this other thing. Like, oh, I guess I'll try to be a good employee and be a good dad, you know, stuff like that. Kind of boring, you know, but I guess that's what I'll have to do. I won't get to be one of those like Billy Graham or something like that, you know. Well, I think that is God's will for me. I mean, I really do. But what it says here is don't start out with God's will. Start out with, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. In other words, the more you're thinking like Christ, your mind is conformed to the mind of Christ. The more you're seeing things the way God sees things, the more you're going to know what His will is. Because you'll see things the way He sees them. And you'll see your set of things. See, your set of things is totally different from my set of things. Your family situation, your work situation, your aspirations for the future, your financial situation, every one of us has a completely unique set of things. And so God's will for you, and people, and God's will for you operating within that group of things and people will only become apparent to you as you become more like Christ. But, of course, that begs another question is, well, yeah, but how do I get to be more like Christ? Well, I still struggle with that. And then one day, I don't know if I would exactly say God spoke to me, but He just made it very clear to me. Because I was wrestling with this whole thing. How do I do your will, Lord? And how do I be more like you? And He goes, well, would you still be ticked off at your wife about leaving her clothes on the floor? You know, if you had my mind? No, probably not. Would you whine and complain at work when you didn't get a raise? Probably not. You know, I mean, I might deal with it. It might be something I have to address. But would I go, well, that's not fair. I didn't get a raise. You know, you could write a book, What Would Jesus Not Do? Right? Not fair. I was here first. Right? I hate her. She's just such a pain. That guy talks so much. I can't stand it, you know? So there'd be this whole book of things Jesus wouldn't do, probably. Now, he could get pretty fierce. But I think he had higher purposes in mind. So when he went and started whipping people in the temple to chase them out, he was making a point about true worship of God. I just remember, what did I do with my water? There it is. So, first, work on the renewing of your mind. Now, as a practical matter, praying is a way to get yourself in alignment with God. Now, I pray, and sometimes when I'm on a roll, I'll do it. I'll have this time I set aside every day. I've actually been doing pretty rotten lately, for whatever reason. You know, and then I look for a spot to pray. I've just, my routine got knocked out of whack, and I don't know why. I could blame Julie and the kids and everything, but that wouldn't be right. It's not true. It was just something's going on, and that's happened to me over the years. But right there, right the minute I'm thinking that, that's a time to pray, right? I can say to God, and I can go like this first, hit myself, right? And then I can say, oh, but you're right there right now, God, and I need help because I don't tend to do this really good deep praying thing without some help. And I always tell Barbara I stink at praying in the sense that You heard me pray up here. I mean, I do these really short prayers. You know, I'll have, that's why I can pray for so many people, because I just go down there, oh, Lord, help Gene. You know, Lord, help Africa. You know, it's like, you know, yeah, you know. Sometimes I think of specifics, you know, if I know that Lori's having tummy problems, you know, think about that. And sometimes while I'm praying, you know, I'll realize there are things and people I haven't prayed about in a while. Maybe I don't even know what's going on with them. So I pray, you know, Lord, help them. But that in that process of doing that, and in the process of reading the Bible, so that's another big guilt trip, right? Did you read your Bible today? Did you read it yesterday? Why not? You know, well, it's a get to, not a got to. You get to read your Bible. You don't got to read your Bible. And the more you see it as a get to instead of a got to, I think it just becomes way more pleasant and fulfilling. Now, if you can't make yourself feel like it's a get to, go ahead and use the got to for a while. You know, I was just reading C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity and said sometimes you have to kind of just pretend that you're already there, you know. That's kind of like fake it till you make it, but it's, you know, but there's a line in there. You don't want to be a fake person. You just want to do the right thing. And I always say my motives are mixed, but at least they're mixed. They're not pure evil, right? So that's my goal. If I'm going to do something, I at least want to have a little bit of my motive be the right motive. So when I read the Bible, part of my motive is I feel guilty. This is my habit. I always read the Bible, and God's going to be mad at me. But part of my motive is I want to know about God. I want to be more like God. I want to understand how He works, how He thinks, what is it that He wants for us, and how is it He wants me to serve other people. And I fail a lot, of course, just like you all do. But it doesn't say you'll test and approve God's will and then do it perfectly. And I have a story now that's in 1 Kings where I'm going to illustrate that, I think, fairly vividly. Let's see if I skipped anything. You can only change yourself with God's help. And when I say start, change your thinking, start with the obvious stuff. Pride, hate, greed, unforgiveness, the list goes on. I mean, you want to know God's will for you, you can start there. Am I feeling jealous because I don't have the same kind of car as so-and-so, whatever. You know, pick, it's just that stuff's obvious, and later on you can get around to your career for the next 5 years or something. Okay, so this story is going to be about the wisest man who ever lived, and if I understand it correctly, it means he ever lived up to that point, and he's the wisest one ever since. And if you read much of the Old Testament, you probably know that's Solomon. And Solomon, just to give you a little background, so here's how it went. God created the earth and all the people. The people grew and filled up the earth. There was sin. They all got separated from God. God picked out one guy, Abraham, and said, go to this new place down in Israel. He got there after a couple false starts. He had kids. The kids had kids. His family got up to about 70 people. They had a bad famine going on. They went down to Egypt, and they lived there for 400 years. And after 400 years, there were 600,000 men. They just numbered the men, and however many women and children went with that. And some of them had multiple wives, so they tended to be fecund, I think is the word, right? Fecund. They had a lot of babies. So they went from 70 to 600,000 in 400 years. I used to think, I was always a skeptic, you know, I'd check the Bible. Is that really possible? But if you do the math, it's not that hard with the number of generations that are available. Okay. And at first, God said, look, you're in the new land. I'm your leader. Just follow me. But they were having trouble with that. He brought up judges, not a king, just somebody to lead. A judge is like a leader and someone to help settle disputes and so on. And there was a bunch of judges, and some of them were better than others. But periodically, the people would just go, I don't, forget it, I'm not listening to you, you know, and they just wander off and do their own thing. So then the people looked all around them and they said, we want kings. That's what we want. Everybody else has got a king, man. When you got a king, then you know things are going to be in good shape because there's someone in control, right? And I know that all of you think we don't do that anymore. But I got news for you. I was a manager for many years, and all the people that would work for me would always look to me and, well, you're the manager. What are we supposed to do? And I would turn around to my manager and say, well, you're the manager. What am I supposed to do? And everybody kept turning around. There were 7 levels between me and the top. So if you really wanted an answer from everyone, it's probably going to take about 5 years, you know. But or they'd say, well, that's a local decision. You do what you think's best, you know. So now I'm back where I started, right? But we have this tendency to think it all gets decided up at the top. And some of it does. Some direction gets decided. Some choices get made. And it's a hard thing. But an awful lot of it gets decided down below. So the people, when they wanted a king, they wanted somebody that was in charge, right? Right up to the point where you asked them to do something they didn't want to do. And then all of a sudden, well, yeah, I want you in charge, but not for that part. So there were 3 kings at this point that had lived. Saul was personally picked by God and kind of blew it. And then David, personally picked by God, and he blew it, but he always loved God. He always kept turning back to God. He murdered a guy. He murdered a guy because he had sex with a guy's wife while the guy was off fighting. And, you know, so he needed to kill the guy so he wouldn't find out that she got pregnant. And, he did other bad stuff. But he really, really loved God. Then Solomon comes along. Now, Solomon's kind of interesting because he's David's son by that woman that he had adultery with. Solomon's not the baby of the adultery. That was another baby that died, if I remember correctly. But he's a child that came out of this relationship where he basically stole someone else's wife and then killed the guy, right? So wouldn't be my obvious candidate and David had several wives and lots of sons. Wouldn't have been my obvious candidate for the next king. But that was who David picked. As far as I understand it, he had some guidance from God about that, but it's not super clear to me. If you know better, tell me later, because I'd like to know. Okay, so here's Solomon. And at this point, all those people that came up out of Egypt had been living for 400 years in Israel. So there were 400 years in Egypt, 400 or 500 years now in Israel. And they wanted a king. They actually all united. All the 12 tribes of Israel united under a single king, which was Saul, and then David really got it all together. And now under Solomon, that whole kingdom, it's kind of the biggest it's ever been. It's the biggest kingdom it's ever been. It's the richest it's ever been. David really started getting things in place to build a temple and a palace and stuff like that through his son Solomon, because that's the way God told him to do it. So my tendency is to think of Solomon as the guy that's got it all together. You know, he's the wisest man who ever lived, son of David, who was beloved of God and who loved God, and who at first anyway really followed in David's footsteps. At the point at which I'm going to read this out of 1 Kings 3, Solomon hasn't been king for a real long time, but he's already been king long enough to make one major mistake, at least one major mistake, and he's about to make a whole bunch more. In chapter 3, It says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Well, if you go back to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible, it specifically says, don't do that. And as you read, when the Egyptians were slaves in Egypt and they came out, they were being freed from being dominated by Egypt, and now he's going back and making an alliance with them. So what's with that? The other thing is, every time the people that were coming out of Israel griped and grumbled and said, we ought to go back to Egypt, that was kind of an example of us griping and grumbling. I want to go back and be the way, this Christian thing's not working for me, you know. I like to party. Or I think it's, you know, some people just deserve to be hated, you know, things like that. So it's a type of the world system of looking at things. When they say a type, it's like an example or a model of the world. And so when you go back and you marry, in those days, you married someone, I mean, maybe she was a babe, I don't know. But the real reason he married her was to cement this relationship between him and Egypt, because at one point he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. So I don't think the physical thing was all that big a deal to him. It was to cement this relationship, and that relationship was with the world and God's chosen people. So right off the bat, that's pretty big deal that he did that. But there's some other things that are less obvious. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, what are these high places? Well, when people are all around there worship God, I guess it's just like a natural human thing. You either go find a nice big hilltop, so it's kind of, you know, mountaintop experience, or it says you get a huge spreading tree of some kind. You get something that really gets you, you know, and you go there, and that's where you do your sacrificing and praying. Well, God had told the Israelites back in Deuteronomy, I believe, probably more than once, I'm sure, don't do that. Do not go to the high places. I'm going to pick a place for you. You go to that place. But Solomon, apparently, at this point, was not able to convince all of the people to stop going to the high places. So they were worshiping the Lord, but they were just doing it in a way that he said, don't do it. Not only that, it says that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, this is why I picked this section. I was talking about giving yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, here's Solomon giving all these sheep or goats, maybe bulls. I kind of checked through it. Looks like it's most likely a bunch of sheep as sacrifices. And that's the way they did it back then, because they did things as a nation. The nation of Israel, when he sacrificed a bunch of things at the high places, he could do it for himself, but a lot of times he, the priests and so on, they were doing it for the nation of Israel. So that's why at some point the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. So he's still screwing up because he's going to the high place. Well, I guess at least he did God the honor of picking the most important one, but it still was not where he was supposed to be. And he was married to something he wasn't married, someone he wasn't supposed to be married to, allied with a country he wasn't supposed to be allied with. And he hadn't gotten the people to quit doing the stuff they weren't supposed to be doing, like worshiping at all these other altars and so on. But the Lord appeared to Solomon at night during a dream. So even though Solomon was doing all this stuff wrong, God appeared to him. And if you think about it, how else is God going to appear to you? You're always doing stuff that's wrong. And especially when you first believe, I mean, that the worst damage that we can do to the church is tell people, is to give people the impression, we would never say this, but give the impression that get yourself together and then come join us in church. That's just like dead wrong, you know. Come as you are, period. Come as you are. And if you're drunk and you're disrupting the service, we'll deal with it. We've done it before. We can do it again, okay? It doesn't happen that often because most people have that idea that they're supposed to be in church or, you know, they're all in their best behavior and everything. But it happens. I've seen it happen. If you come in and you start yelling at everybody and causing a scene, we'll deal with it. But come as you are anyway. Just come as you are. And that's what Solomon did. And God appears to him in a dream and he says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Okay, this is, you talk, you know, three wishes from a genie. This, that makes that look like nothing, right? Here's God Almighty saying, I'll give you anything you want. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. So he's being thankful for a whole bunch of stuff, right? Before he even asks. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant, meaning himself, king in the place of my father David. But I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. Imagine that if your kid came to you and said, you know, Dad, I don't need a new car or anything. I just really want you to help me to be wise, you know? It's like, oh, yeah, cool. If you don't have a kid, it could be anybody else. Somebody that you know needs a little help in the wisdom department, you know, assuming you have some to give. So, but for God Almighty, for someone to say, and the humility that he showed, I'm just a little kid. That means the king of the biggest Israel that ever existed, and he's following a pretty, his dad's this pretty big act. So where does he come up with this, I'm just a little kid thing? Well, he knows what he is compared to God. And he knows what a big deal it is to try to lead millions of people. And by the way, there's about 1.3 million men of fighting age. And you know that because David just did the census that he wasn't supposed to do just before this. So it's in there's, so there are millions of people and at least 1.2 million men of fighting age or who could fight. So God says, I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. That's why I said not only was the wisest man up till then, apparently he was the wisest man of all time, which, I don't know, that would actually kind of feel like a burden to me, but that was what God gave him. And he said, moreover, I'll give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as your father David did, I will give you a long life. Well, David did follow hard after God. God appreciated it, but you also remember that Dave blew it a bunch of times. And David, not Dave Brooks, David, you know, king of Israel. But also, Solomon has already blown it. Now, he may not, God's given him the wisdom now, but I don't think he could be so dumb as to not realize that they didn't have that much of the Bible at the time, right? They had those first few books. The rest of it hadn't been written yet. So he didn't have a whole lot of Bible to read. And we know that David spent a lot of time reading the Bible because he talks about it in the Psalms all the time, how much he loved reading the Bible. So I don't see any way that Solomon grew up not knowing that he was not supposed to go marry the Egyptian woman and make an allegiance with Egypt. I don't see any way he didn't know that he wasn't supposed to go up on the high places to sacrifice. He just did it anyway because he was flawed like all of us are. We don't do things just right. So God showed up to him even though he was flawed. God offered him anything that he wanted, even though he was flawed. And he told him that he would give him this wisdom, give him honors, riches, and the greatest kingdom ever, as long as you walk in obedience like your father did. But we know that the father blew it sometimes, right? So there's a clear message there to follow God and do it his way. But there's some wiggle room there. I never see the wiggle room in the Bible. I tend to be this black and white type, you know. It says, don't do this. And I think, oh, man, I do that, you know. So I'm out of luck. And that's not how it works. You know, if that's how it works, then none of you are, you're all in trouble. Because there's all of you have something you're not doing right. Whether you know it or not. And most of you at least know some of the ones that you're doing that aren't right. But the good news here, it's Old Testament good news, right? The Old Testament gospel is that God offered Solomon anything he wanted and gave him riches and honor, even though he knew he was messing up in a bunch of ways. And frankly, even though he knew that later on he was going to mess up even worse. Because later in Solomon's life, like I said, he took, I think, 700 wives and 300 concubines, something like that. And a whole bunch of them were from the people, the other peoples around Israel. So he was marrying all kinds of foreign wives. And despite being the wisest man who ever lived or ever will live, he let himself get drawn into idol worship and detestable idols. I mean, it looks like we got an older crew here today, so that's good. It kind of worries me sometimes when we've got if there's still a 10 or a 12-year-old in here, because people around Israel burn their children alive. You know, not all of them, but it was common enough. And if they didn't burn their children alive, they did lots of other nasty things to worship God. So, and you read about it, like temple prostitutes. What? You know, they don't give you any detail, but you, oh. So go to the temple to find a prostitute to worship God. So when you start implementing the kind of worship that the people around you are doing, you're implementing horrible things. And basically what he did was he let himself, his wife said, oh, come on, honey. You know, we had a really cool altar where I used to live in Moab. How come I can't have one here? And he's rich. You know, oh, yeah, fine, we'll build you an altar. You know, what was he thinking? I don't know. So Solomon awoke. So it turns out all this stuff of God appearing to him and everything was a dream. Somehow it was the kind of dream where you know that it's for real, not just wishful thinking. And, you know, that's happened to me in my life. I've had a few times, not so much dreams, but I've had a few times where I was praying and I really felt God speak to me. But I'm talking about maybe four or five times in the last 30 years. Where it's just no question in my mind that God had spoken to me. And apparently that was the mode that Solomon was in. He knew that God had spoken to him. And if he didn't completely, if he wasn't completely able to process that, he went on to live a life where he saw that he got tons and tons and tons of gold, became famous, and everybody that met him said, wow, you are the wisest guy we ever met. You know, so he saw it actually happen. But what did Solomon do that was right? Okay, I talked about all these things he did that were wrong, but what did he do that was right? One thing is he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. That was what you were supposed to do then. I don't know about 1,000, but offering a burnt offering, that was explicitly laid out in the Old Testament. And that is one of the reasons that it bothered me. I think I told you before. That's one of the reasons it bothered me in Romans when it said to offer my body as a living sacrifice. And, you know, I just have this mental image of getting my throat slit and, you know, being burned up But then once I get past that and say, well, it's not that literal, it gets into, I got to give everything to God. And that's right. But I have never done that. I have made attempts to give something. And I was trying to think of a way to think, how much would be a good starting place? You know, what would be a good place to get started? And I thought, because Solomon was offering the 1,000 offerings for Israel, for all of Israel, he was offering this for at least 1.2 million families, all right? And if you take 1,000 sheep, I checked this out on the internet, dress them out, and take the meat, you're talking about less than a hot dog per family that got contributed towards this sacrifice. So if you can offer a handful of grain or a piece of meat that's hot, half the size of a deck of cards, that's a starting place. And that is equivalent to what all the Israelites chipped in so that Solomon could offer 1,000 sacrifices. As the body of Christ, our stuff all goes together, the prayers, the acts of service, all those things get piled together just like that. And, you know, we don't know exactly how many Christians there are in the world, but there's a lot more than 1.2 million, I'm pretty sure. And so if everybody chips in a little bit, it turns into a lot. The other thing is, if you start by giving a little bit or doing a little bit, you often find that you can go on to do a little bit more. I started swimming last summer. I was a swimmer in college, but I hadn't been swimming, training, or anything. I'd go swimming, do a few laps, but I hadn't really pushed myself for 40 years. So I got in the pool, and I swam a couple laps, and I felt like I was going to die. You know, and it's like there's no cross-training from walking. I'm not a runner. So, man, I was kind of embarrassing, you know. I mean, like, well, I was a swimmer in college, but I can't swim two laps without kind of blacking out, you know. But the next day I swam 4, you know how it goes, right? And over a period of a year, I got to where I can swim a mile now without stopping. And, you know, I had some things going for me physically and my experience and all that to help me get to that point. But even if somebody who never swam before, I've taken Daniel swimming a few times now. His main experience of water when his grandparents was with him were having them turn his back on him and having him drown for a moment. So it was not a real good, you know, he loved water, but it was kind of like Barbara turns around, oh, you know, pulls him up out of the water. So we're kind of starting from a rough place here, but step by step, going swimming with Julian Vigo and I take him swimming sometimes. Now he's to the point where he's totally not afraid to go under the water. He's starting to learn to do the dog paddle a little bit. And he's probably swimming better than I did when I was 5 years old. And by the time I was 7, I was competing. So, and you know how fast kids can learn stuff and change and grow. Well, we're children of God, and we can learn and change and grow just like that. So it doesn't matter if you're starting out with a dog paddle or you already set some records in college or something. You can make tremendous progress. And it's these little things, you know. I pray I do intercessory prayer, and some other stuff. And then after that, I have a page that's the Pray for Kent prayers, okay? And so I have these, don't bore you with all the details. But one I thought of one day is, I want to pray to be able to show my love to Barbara, to demonstrate my love to Barbara more than I currently do. Because I could feel myself kind of stuck in this mode of, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I just said it all the time because my parents never said that to me. They never said, I love you. I never heard them say it to each other. And I figure, well, if you love somebody, you can show them by saying it over and over and over again. It's not a bad thing. I don't think my family is intensely disgusted by the fact that I said I love you a lot. But if that's all it is, it's nothing, right? It's just air vibrating my vocal cords. So then I had, you know, well, I like to get stuff. So flowers, candy, new car, you know, whatever. And then, now I've nailed it, right? Yeah, except, you know, Barbara likes stuff, but that's not what really rings her chimes, you know, getting more stuff. So I kept thinking about it, and when I would pray, I'd try to, okay, God, you know, I need something here. Give me something big, you know? And he said, now, this is going to sound like I'm picking on her, okay, but I'm not. Everybody's got these little habits, right? When she leaves her clothes laying in the middle of the floor, don't make a big deal out of it. If they're in your way, pick them up and put them somewhere where they're out of the way, but they're okay for her, you know? It's like, yeah, but she should do that, right? That's another one of those things that Jesus wouldn't do, right? I don't have to pick up your clothes. You should do that, you know? If I want to show love for her, I do it without complaining, and I do it without acting like a martyr, you know? It's all right. I'll pick them up, you know? In fact, the hardest part I'm having right now is I'll do stuff for her, but then I got to tell her. I cleaned the toilets today, you know? Yeah, so? I did 57 loads of wash last week. I don't hear you, you know, you don't see me coming out and going, I washed the clothes, you know? So, yeah, but I'm a guy and I washed a toilet. I deserve some respect, you know? So the other part of doing it in love is to not be looking for, you know, ego gratification. I still do, I'm telling you. I'm working on it, okay? It's working on it. It's really hard. I always, because what I love more than anything, if you want to know how to show love for me, tell me how great I am. I love that, you know. That's the good stuff. So another illustration I thought besides learning to swim, when I wanted to lose weight, you know, it's just so daunting that, like my brother said to me, he had lost a bunch of weight, and he said, wow, you really find out how little food you can live on. And I thought, this is not a good advertisement for Weight Watchers, right? Because I'm a guy, man, I did anyway. I used to really eat, and it was kind of part of my persona. My brothers were big eaters. My dad was a big eater. One way that he really knew that Barbara was a good match for me is we went to a bar, and she matched him beer for beer and slice of pizza for slice of pizza, and then she bummed a cigarette from him. And then my dad was like, this is a good woman. You better hang on to her. So, and she has changed some since then, okay. So that's the milieu I came from was, you know, hey, let's have thirds, you know. And so my brother's telling me, yeah, you find out how little food you can live on. And so I started this Weight Watchers thing, and it did feel like I was starving a lot of the time, even though they gave me all these ways to kind of fill up and everything. But the amazing thing is, if you want to lose 30 pounds in a year, you know how much you have to give up each day? A hot dog's worth, 250 calories. Or, you know, that little half-deck cart, well, it depends on if it's fat, meat, lean meat. But anyway, you only have to give up 250 calories a day. And I was probably doing at least 3,000. So it wasn't like, you know. So what it means is, for me to lose the weight, I had to reduce, but the whole time my body was saying, this is terrible, you know? I need that hot dog, right? I need that piece of pie. Listen, man, you're hungry. You're going to be hurting here if you don't get that piece of pie, right? So, and it's still like that. It's been 2 years now. It gets a little better because you kind of get used to what you're doing, like anything, you know, after a while you get kind of used to it. But it is amazing to me to think that it was such a small thing that I could do, what other small things am I not doing? You know, I tend to think, I'm going to do ministry. I'm going to, like, lead people to the Lord and heal sick people and all that. Well, let me start by listening to somebody for 5 minutes. I mean, actually listening to them instead of trying to impress them with how smart I am, you know. That could be the 250 calories a day. It would turn into something huge over a period of time. It can turn into a relationship. It can change a person's life. It can bring them to the Lord. It's listening to them. Or maybe I go over and cut their grass because I know they've been having a hard time. A bunch of people did that for Ellen Luke, who's in the Methodist church, single mom, five kids. A whole bunch of people from various churches, especially her church, converged. Mowed her grass, cleaned up the shed, you know, did all that stuff you just can't get to when you're a single mom with five young kids. Do you think that blessed her? You know? And each one just had to do a little bit, right? I mean, there was probably some show-offs that, like, you know, mowed the whole field and everything, but there were even somebody just go pull a few weeds. That was part of the whole thing. So start. If you want to present your body as a living sacrifice, start by asking God to help you think like God, to be more like, to think like Jesus, to have your mind be the mind of Christ. And then, as you learn how God thinks, start doing things no matter how small. In fact, sometimes it's those the ones we disdain, well, that wouldn't really be helping that much. That's the start. Start somewhere and do that. And pretty soon, a lot gets done. Not just by you, but by everybody. So the good news here is offering yourself as a living sacrifice probably isn't nearly as scary as it sounds. But I will tell you this. God won't stop taking until you've given everything. And that's because that's the very best thing for you. That is what will make you happy. That is what will make you feel secure. That is what will bring joy in your life. So, yes, he's going to keep taking everything you offer. That's good. That's not a bad thing. We don't want to, like, well, yeah, but couldn't I save this part right here? Don't worry about it. It says you died to live. You give up everything. It also says, so in Matthew chapter 6, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But first, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So pick something little. Ask God how he thinks about things. Pick something little and do it. Lord, thank you for your word, for these friends, brothers and sisters. And thank you for making it something we can actually do, Lord, unlike the law. So, and thank you for encouraging and building us up. Amen. I think we did everything, right? Okay. You're dismissed. Thank you.